based off of Revelation 5, which Will just beautifully read, and 3 John. And it speaks to God's worthiness to unfold history and really judge the world. So why is Jesus Christ worthy to open the scroll that the Father holds in his hand? This is a question that, honestly, I had never given much thought. Jesus Christ is God, and so by very definition, he's worthy to do whatever he pleases. Don't really need a why when it comes to God. He's God. Despite this fact, the answer to this question is very important as we focus today on our call to go and reach all nations with the gospel, as well as our call to send and support those who go. In Revelation 5, John looks and sees God seated on the throne with a scroll in his hand. The scroll has writing on it, and it is sealed with 7 seals. While he's looking at the Father on the scroll, on the throne, he sees a very strong angel who's saying very loudly, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth was found worthy to open it or even look into it. And because of this, this makes John weep very loudly. Now, the passage doesn't state why John was weeping, but I think it's important to know what these seals in this scroll are and what they represent. There's much debate about the events and imagery of each seal. I won't spend time detailing the trumpets and the bowls and the horses. Reasonable people have differing opinions about these events and images. But what is absolutely clear is that these are God's final judgments on evil and wickedness that oppose his kingdom. These seals are against the opposing forces of God's kingdom. The kingdom that God has told us to pray comes quickly. God's kingdom values life, no matter how early or late or imperfect. God's kingdom values family and community, putting collective wants over the wants of our individual needs. God's kingdom values love and mercy, as well as justice and righting wrongs. All the things that God created to help his creation flourish and to honor him have been attacked or deformed by the kingdom of this world. Imagine history ending without evil not being judged or wrongs not being made right. And God's perfect plan for creation not being ushered in. So when you look at the seals from this lens, you can see maybe why John is weeping, why we all should weep, when no one can be found to open the scroll and break the seals. There was no political system or political leader that could do it, no financial or educational means that could solve this problem, and this problem could not be solved by brute force or the power of the will. So John weeps loudly, but he does not weep for long. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" We should all rejoice that Jesus is worthy to do this. Jesus being worthy means that evil in our world will be judged in finality. Jesus has conquered the sin that is in our heart and the sin that is in the world. And this should make us all rejoice. In fact, that is what the elders do in Revelation. And Matthew will be speaking more in detail about praise later. What I want us to focus on is why he is worthy. And what does this tell us about going and sending? Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slain. He came down from heaven, took on flesh, was tempted in every way, but did not sin. The blood that he shed ransomed his enemies from every tribe, language, people, and nation. This blood has not only paid the price for our sins, but also for the conformity to Christ and our acceptance into his kingdom as priests. In other words, when Christ died for us, he didn't merely cancel our sin debt to make us even with God or have a zero balance. He made a positive deposit into our spiritual account. We didn't go from being debtors to someone with no occupation looking for a new path forward. Our receiving of the shed blood of Christ transformed us from debtors to heirs of a holy kingdom. It transitioned us from sinners to priests. So Jesus is worthy because his sacrifice and work on the cross was so great. We also see here that going is not just about saving people who are destined for wrath. We should not put our personal need for a savior over the ultimate purposes of God. Going is primarily about God's will being fulfilled in history and displaying his worth to all the nations. If we put our needs over God's ultimate purpose, we make the mistake of thinking that caring for suffering is the inspiration for the grace of God. Now, don't get me wrong, God cares about suffering. He cares a lot more than we care. But God's ultimate motivator and the ultimate power to sustain any work we do in his name is his worth and his honor. Caring for suffering may make us donate to a good cause or make a sacrifice for others, but when our ultimate motivator is God's value, it can propel us to do all the great things that he has called us to do in his name, even reaching the nations. And by going, we show that God is worthy to us. And by having us go with him, God shows why he is the righteous king to judge all people. So Matthew, Caleb, and Simon, and all the workers that God has sent out through his power, are actually fulfilling this song. They are going because he is worthy. He has died for their sins and ransomed them. And now they are going to join him in ransoming others and bringing them into the kingdom and the priesthood. One day we will all be able to gather together at God's throne and be amazed at his plan for redemption over so many ages to save so many people. Now, what about the rest of us? If goers go, does that make us stayers? No. Goers go because God is worthy, and senders send because God is worthy. Sending is not a lesser role in God's plan for redemption. It is neither passive or unessential. It is part of God's design, and ultimately, going and sending is one single work, not two. We see this most clearly in the third epistle of John. He writes to a man by the name of Gaius to encourage him in his ministry. In the letter, he encourages him to send his fellow brothers out, and I love the way he phrases this, in a manner worthy of God, because they have gone out for the sake of his name. So goers go because God is worthy, and we also reflect God's worth by the way we send. So how do we send in a way that shows God is worthy? Two ways. We cover those who go in prayer, and we continue to lift them up frequently in prayer. Sending is not a single event. It is a continuous action that we have to be intentional about. We have to continue to lift the needs of our brothers and sisters in the field up before God. We have to pray against strongholds that come against them. We have to pray that God softens the heart of the people that they are going to reach. As Paul says, we must pray without ceasing, both for them who are going and also for ourselves, that we continue to be a reliable means of support while they are on the field doing God's work. So one, we pray. Two, we make sacrifices for them. Giving is an essential part of sending goers. They need a spiritual strength, but they also need material things. This means that senders have to be willing to sacrifice for the needs of those who are out for the sake of his name. The sacrifice is not just monetary. It is also about time. Last summer, we met with all of our missionary families, and the number one thing that they mentioned consistently is that they would like to hear from us and maybe even visit them if possible. This speaks to the need of not just a monetary need, but a need of community, a need of knowing that people are thoughtful for them and will take out time in their lives to visit them. So we send cards. We obviously can schedule visits. Even a simple email can be a way that we support those who have gone out for his name. When we pray and give, we not only send them out in a way that is worthy of God, but the scripture states that we become fellow workers for the truth. So in this way, going and sending is one work, not two. God inspires the hearts of goers to proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard it. And he also does a work in our hearts to be steadfast senders, to support, to be committed to those who he has sent out. And in a way that not only reflects his character, but it reflects what he has done. In closing, remember that one day we will all be before the throne of God, not as goers or senders, but as one people, redeemed from many peoples. We will sing praises to our God because he has overcome death and he has finished the work that he planned before time began. He is worthy to judge the world because he redeemed the world. And our church is actively playing a part in that redemption. The God of the universe has called us to help fulfill his plan, and this should humble us greatly. To Matthew, Kaylee, and Simon, go out in the strength that God has supplied to you. You have been redeemed by Christ. You have been made right with the Father. And your story is part of his story to redeem the nations. As a church, we love you and are happy to sacrifice whatever is needed to accomplish God's mission through you. We are committed to pray for you and be fellow workers for the truth of God, to the glory of his name, to all nations. Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. Let's continue to consider the glory of our God and the praises of all peoples. After our Lord was raised from the dead, he gathered his disciples together and he met them on top of a mountain in Galilee. And he said, make disciples of all nations. And he was with them for 40 days and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. And before he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of his Father, he said to his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, why? Why the all nations part? Why the ends of the earth? Why didn't Jesus say, go make as many disciples as possible? Why is it not enough for there to be a whole lot of disciples from one ethnic group in one geographic location? Certainly there are many ways we could answer that question. But we're going to look at one specific answer in Psalm 96. And it's the answer that I, John, has already spoken of briefly. It's the answer that gripped my heart 8 years ago and changed the course of my life. So if you can open to Psalm 96 with me, do it. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. We read the whole psalm in our call to worship. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 one more time, and then we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So verses 1 through 4. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 and see the psalmist's earnest call. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. Declare his marvelous works among all peoples. The psalmist is insistent on praise being rendered to God. In these three short verses, he gives seven commands. Sing, 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 bless, tell, declare, declare. We must sing to Yahweh three times in a row. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. We must tell about his salvation. We must declare his glory and his marvelous works. Where? Verse 3, among the nations, among all the peoples. Or who is supposed to sing to the Lord? Verse 1, all the earth. Or later in verse 7, he says, all the families of the peoples. The psalmist is insistent. He is making an adamant, unapologetic call for all peoples in all praises to offer unceasing praise to the God of Israel. Why? Look at verse 4, and we'll see the psalmist's unshakable reason. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We should just let that verse echo in our hearts for a few moments. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. God is great, and he ought to have great praise. God is glorious, and his praise ought to reflect his glory. God is supremely magnificent over all. Therefore, he must be worshipped in a supremely magnificent way. That's the psalmist's earnest call and his unshakable reason. So now let's step back and consider the logic of these verses. There's airtight logic behind what the psalmist is saying, and it has three steps to it. Step one, God is great. Step two, because God is great, he should receive great praise. Because God is great, he should receive great praise. Before we go to step three, let's notice the principle that is at work in the movement from step one to step two. God is great, therefore he should receive great praise. There's an underlying principle there, and it's this: a thing ought to be praised in accordance with its praiseworthiness. Or as one theologian has put it, a thing ought to be valued in accordance with its value. And that sounds kind of funny when you say it in the abstract, but it's something we all intuitively know. So let's think about it in the concrete. Imagine that I draw a stick figure imitation of the Mona Lisa, and I sneak into the Louvre in Paris, where the Mona Lisa is displayed, and I go hang my stick figure imitation up on the wall next to the Mona Lisa. Now imagine that you are Leonardo da Vinci, and you painted the Mona Lisa. And you are alive today somehow, and you come to Paris, and you go to the Louvre, and you go to the room where your masterpiece is displayed, and you see crowds and crowds of people gawking at the Matthew Pinckney stick figure imitation while your masterpiece is laying forgotten on the floor. What would you feel? What would you feel if you saw that? It is wrong. It is wrong for a thing that has no value to receive great praise while a masterpiece lies forgotten on the floor. It is wrong. And that is what we do with the God of the universe all the time. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, the psalmist says. It is wrong to offer great praise to them while ignoring the truly great God. A thing ought to be praised in accordance with its praiseworthiness. And that's why the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, therefore he should receive great praise." So step one, God is great. Step two, because God is great, he should receive great praise. Step three, the relationship between verse 4 and verses 1 through 3, the psalmist's earnest call for all peoples in all places to praise him. Step 3, because God should receive great praise, all peoples in all places should praise him. There's another principle at work in this step, and it's this: one way to measure the greatness of praise is by the diversity of its sources. And again, sounds kind of funny when you say it in the abstract, so let's think about it concretely. Think about a great work of literature, a work that we call a classic. Why do we call it a classic? What do we always say? It has stood the test of time. What do we mean by that? We mean it was not just a flash in the pan. It was not just something that spoke to a certain set of people at a certain point in history, but it's spoken to people across years. It's spoken to people across generations. It has been read and appreciated and praised by people of different time periods. That shows its greatness. Or think about sometimes how you see on a book cover something like translated into 10 languages. Why do publishers put that on book covers? Because it shows when a book is praised, when a book is read and appreciated in more than one language, it shows its worth, it shows its value. Or think about music and how diverse human appetites are for music. People of different times and different cultures appreciate all different kinds of music. So imagine if there was one musical group that toured around every country in the world, and in every place they played, people said, "This is the best music in the world." Praise that transcends cultural preferences or parochial biases. Praise that comes from a diverse set of sources. Praise that comes from all peoples in all places is what we call great praise. That's why the psalmist can call all peoples to praise God. And when he answers the question why, he says, because this great God should receive great praise. This God is not some tribal deity. He is not some cultural myth. He is not like the gods of the peoples. The psalmist says, "He made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Therefore we say, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He must be praised by all peoples in all places, because he must receive great praise, because he alone is great." And I recognize that that is an incredibly audacious thing to say. I certainly do not say it on my own authority. I only say it because it is in the scriptures. But to say that all peoples in all places ought to worship the God of Israel is an audacious claim, and one that the world cannot stomach. And it's one that at times has even shaken my own faith. To look out across the vast breadth of humanity and to hear the Bible say, all peoples must praise this one God. That is an audacious claim. Why is it hard for the world to stomach? Why is it even hard for us sometimes as believers to believe? It's because we don't see his greatness like we should. We don't see his praiseworthiness. And we don't see how rendering eternal praise to the one true God is the only thing that will satisfy our souls and the souls of all humanity. And that's why the call for all nations to praise God is a call for all nations to be glad and sing for joy, because this God is so good. And we can measure how good we think he is by the kind of praise we think that he is due. So consider, how praiseworthy do you think God is? Is he worth about 3 or 4 worship songs once a week? And maybe sitting in a pew for 30 or 45 minutes? Or maybe he's worth a few minutes of Bible reading most days? Or maybe he's worth prayers at mealtimes? If that's the praise that our hearts estimate God is worth, then we haven't seen the same God that the psalmist has seen. We haven't considered his greatness. We haven't considered his glory. Our hearts, clouded by sin, don't see the greatness that is truly there. So, with a few moments that we have left, consider the glory of our God with me. Consider the glory of his infinite power. He is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He laughs at all who oppose him. There is no action, no activity, no feat that is too hard for the Lord. He sits enthroned forever. Consider the marvelous work of speaking all things into being. By his word, the heavens were made, and by his breath, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. It was as difficult for God to make galaxy after galaxy as it is for you to take a single breath. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Consider the marvelous work of upholding the universe by the word of his power. Why does spring always follow winter, which always follows fall, which always follows summer? Why does the sun always rise every morning? Why do things always fall to the earth when I drop them? How is it that the universe that we exist in is a universe of order and regularity, a universe of scientific laws that we can study and discern and that always work? Because there is one God, a God of order and beauty who upholds all of it every second with his speech. All the forces of nature, gravity and electromagnetism and the strong force and the weak force, are all God speaking, upholding, governing his creation. So consider his marvelous work in creation and consider the glory of his infinite purity and holiness, a God who is surrounded by angelic beings day and night who never cease declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," a God whose eyes are too pure to look on sin, a God who cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie, a God who has never had one impure thought or one impure motive. Consider the marvelous work of this God bringing all creation to judgment. The trees of the forest, this psalm says, will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, a God who will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will settle all accounts. He will right all wrongs. There will be no evil left unresolved. Consider the glory of his justice and consider the glory of this God's love and mercy. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Consider the marvelous work of this God reconciling the world to himself. This God, highly exalted, infinitely powerful, infinitely holy and pure, infinitely just, continually worshipped by angels. Consider this God being made like you and me in every respect except for sin. This God being clothed in human flesh, making himself a slave, dying a humiliating death in order to absorb all the judgment deserved by his enemies so that they might be reconciled to him and overflow with joy, the joy of dwelling with him age after age. There is so much more to say about this God's glory and this God's marvelous works. And that is why it will take all peoples in all places, all of eternity, to render to him the great praise that is due his name. That's exactly what the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. A multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, gathered around the one throne, worshiping the one true God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine looking out across that multitude and seeing Han Chinese and Japanese and Korean and Sundanese and Russians and Germans and Turks and Kurds and Circassians and Persians and Arabs and Somalis and Amharas and Oromos and Brazilians and Bolivians and thousands of other tribes and peoples that you and I have never heard of, worshiping one God with one voice? Can you imagine listening to the praise of that multitude and hearing English and Spanish and Portuguese and Bengali and Hindi and Urdu and Arabic and Malay and Uyghur and Swahili and thousands of other languages that you and I have never heard of, all singing praises to the one God? Why? This is the whole point. The diversity on that last day, the diversity of his praise will magnify his singular greatness. Let's pray.